Well, we are in the middle of our teaching series called The Good Life. And during this series, we're walking through the book of Job together. And if you've never read Job before, it is one of the most interesting and challenging books in the Bible. It's a hard book to read. It's a hard book to really make sense of and get our minds around. But there's really no other book of the Bible or really piece of literature that speaks to the problem of pain and suffering with the honesty and the wisdom that Job does. And so before we dive into today's content, I want to give just a quick recap of where we've been the last couple of weeks in case you have missed one of those. So in the opening verses of Job chapter 1, we're told that Job was a man of complete integrity. He feared God and resisted evil. He was a righteous man who loved the Lord and served him. We're also told that Job was a wealthy man, that he was very successful in life and business. In fact, it says that he was the greatest man among all the people of the East. But one day, Satan appears before God, and God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody on earth like him." And Satan looks at God and says, well, of course, Job is a great guy. Of course, Job loves you and serves you and follows you. He has an amazing life. You've given him money and success and a family. But if you took everything away from Job, he would curse you. He would deny you. The only reason he loves you, the only reason he follows you is because of what you have given him. And so God gave Satan permission to do as he pleased. He says, everything Job has is in your power. It's in your control. The only thing that you can't do is take Job's life. And so Satan leaves God's presence and disaster strikes Job and his family. All of Job's wealth is stolen and destroyed. His servants are all killed, and every one of Job's children tragically dies. And all of this happens in a single day. And so in this 24-hour period, Job's worst nightmare became a living reality for him. And as you read through these opening chapters of Job, it really leaves you kind of scratching your head and asking questions like, what is God doing here? Why would God allow this in Job's life? God loves Job. God is well pleased with Job. Why would he allow him to suffer and to have his faith tested? And Job, throughout the entire narrative, is completely unaware of this conversation that has taken place between God and Satan. He has no idea why God is allowing this pain and suffering into his life. But in the middle of his suffering, Job trusted the character of God. It says that he chose to worship God in the middle of his pain and still believe that God was good even if his life wasn't. But then as we saw last week, three of Job's friends show up on the scene. And when they first get there, things are going all right. You know, it says that they sat with him for 7 days. No one said anything. No one talked. They just wanted to be with their friend as he was hurting and as he was grieving. But then they started to open their mouth, give Job advice, share their opinions, and things quickly went kind of downhill with Job and their relationship. And for the next 30 chapters, we see this back and forth between Job and his three friends. Each of them takes a turn trying to interpret and explain why Job is suffering. They're trying to help him understand what's going on and to give an answer to the why question. Like, why is God doing this? Why are you going through this? And here was their conclusion. They said, Job, since you are suffering, you must have done something wrong. And if you didn't do something wrong, well, then your kids must have. But God is clearly disciplining you. God is punishing you for some sort of evil and sin that is in your heart or in your life, and you need to figure out what you did wrong and repent and get right with God, or this is going to keep happening in your life. But this was really the only category that they had for pain and suffering. That if you were going through a difficult trial in life, it's because God was mad at you, God was punishing you, and you deserved it. But you see, Job's friends were operating from a faulty worldview. They believe that God operates this world by the principle of divine retribution, meaning that if you are a good person and you do the right thing and you obey God, well, then God is going to bless your life with good and positive outcomes. But if you do the wrong thing, if you disobey God, if you're a bad person, God is going to punish you with harsh outcomes in your life. And they believe that because Job was suffering so greatly, he must have done something wrong to deserve this punishment from God. And in their mind, this was right and this was fair. You see, God doesn't operate according to our standard of fairness and rightness. Yes, God is just, and yes, there are consequences for our actions, but we know from Job chapter 1 that God was not punishing Job for sin in his life. God loved Job, God was well pleased with Job, and God was allowing this to happen in his life for a divine reason and purpose that his friends simply did not understand. You see, our God is much more concerned with grace than he is with fairness. In fact, the gospel message summed up is Jesus in my place. Jesus on the cross received what you and I deserved for our sin, judgment and punishment, so that you and I can receive what we don't deserve, which is grace and mercy and forgiveness. Which means that when we go through trials and difficulty in life, it doesn't necessarily mean that God is mad at us. It doesn't mean that God is punishing us for some sort of sin in our life. God is often at work in our life and through our lives in ways that we may just not understand yet in the moment. And so that's where our story is going to pick up today. If you have your Bible with you or the Bible app, you can go ahead and find your way to Job chapter 13. We're going to be spending our time there in chapter 13 and chapter 14. So as you read through Job, there are these three rounds of conversations between Job and his friends where they just keep going back and forth with one another. Job's friends are trying to convince him that he has done something wrong, that he's guilty, that God is mad at him, and Job is trying to defend himself and his innocence and convince them, hey, I haven't done anything wrong. But after the first round of speeches, Job is fed up with his friends. He doesn't want to hear from them anymore. They're not being very helpful. And so he says this to them in verse 1 of chapter 13. He says, look, my eyes have seen all this. My ears have heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. Stop acting like you have access to some revelation that I don't. He says, but I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God. You, however, you smear me with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you. If only you would be altogether silent. For you, that would be wisdom. Job says, look, I'm done talking to you, and I'm done hearing from you. You're not being helpful. You're only making the conversation worse. And so from this point on, I'm just dealing directly with God. I'm going to bring my case to him. I'm going to talk to him. I'm going to hear from him. I don't need your help anymore. You can go back home. And so that's exactly what Job does. Job starts to cry out to God. And as you read what Job says to God, man, it's honestly a bit uncomfortable. It's incredibly raw. It's unfiltered. It's filled with a lot of anger and confusion and despair. And as you read it, you kind of wonder, like, man, are you sure you're allowed to say that to God? Like, are you sure you can be that honest and real and vulnerable with him? But if you remember back at the end of chapter 1, it says that in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. God welcomed Job's honesty. God welcomed Job's vulnerability as he was processing through his hurt and his grief. And what an important reminder for us today that God can handle our doubts. He can handle our questions. He can handle our frustrations. He doesn't want us to come to him with some filtered, polished, churchy prayer where we're trying to say all the right things. He wants us to come directly to him with our hurt, with our struggles, knowing that God is not intimidated by our honesty. God is not intimidated by our vulnerability. He's not put off by it, but he welcomes it. And that's what we're going to see from Job today. You know, whenever life is going according to plan, and when things are going well, I think it's very easy for us to kind of live our life in just autopilot mode, where we're going from one task to the next and just kind of mindlessly drifting throughout our day and throughout our week, and not really thinking about and considering some of the greater realities in life. But whenever we experience tragedy, whenever we go through a difficult season, what happens is it kind of shakes us out of that mode, and it forces us to face and deal with reality. We have to confront some of these difficult questions about life and death. Questions like, you know, why am I really here? What's my purpose? Does any of this actually matter? What happens after this life? Is there more than just this life? What happens when we die? And so today we're going to see Job crying out to God in the middle of his pain, in the middle of his suffering, and trying to work his way and wrestle through some of these questions about life and death and trying to make sense of what's going on in his life. And so in Job chapter 14, starting in verse 1, Job says this. He says, "Mortals born of woman are a few days and full of trouble. They spring up like flowers and wither away. Like fleeting shadows, they do not endure." Verse 5, "A person's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits that he cannot exceed." As Job is grieving and working through his situation, he's coming to grips with really one of the toughest realities in life, the fact that man is mortal. The fact that each and every person at some point is going to die. You know, last week, I came across this documentary on Netflix called Don't Die. And it follows this wealthy entrepreneur named Brian Johnson. And this guy, he is on a quest to try to reverse the aging process and to extend life beyond what we believe is humanly possible. And his goal is very simple. Don't die. He wants to live as long as he possibly can, potentially live forever. And he has this crazy daily routine where he meticulously tracks his diet and his exercise and his sleep. He takes almost 100 different supplements a day. He has regular blood work and medical testing done. In fact, he spends $2 million a year to fight against the aging process. That is double what LeBron James, as an elite athlete, spends on his life and his fitness. But listen, whether Brian Johnson lives to be 70 or 100 or 170, death is inevitable. Like, Brian Johnson is going to die at some point in his life. And his life, no matter how long it may last, it will be a fleeting moment in time. In fact, listen to how the book of James talks about our life in view of eternity. James says this. He says, "What is your life? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Now, you and I, we may not be spending millions of dollars per year fighting against the aging process in our life. Although, if you have that kind of disposable income, we would love for you to buy us a new building here at LifePoint. It may take a few years off your life, but I think it's worth it. But, you know, many of us, we live our lives as if we're going to be here forever. And we live our lives as if this is all that there is. Because we don't like to think about death. We don't like to think about not being here at some point in time, but death is a very real reality that all of us are going to experience at some point in life. And look, I'm not suggesting that we need to be morbid, We don't need to obsess over death or live in constant fear of it, but I do think we should live in light of it. The fact that one day we're going to die should impact how we live our life today, from the way that we spend our time, from what our priorities are in life, to the way that we value our friendships and our relationships. Because as James said, our life is a vapor. Our life is a mist. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. And Job was coming to grips with this reality that, man, life is short. Life is fragile. It can end in a moment. And then he goes on to say this in verse 7. He says, at least there is hope for a tree. If it is cut down, it will sprout again and its new shoots will not fail. And then verse 10, he says this, but a man dies and is laid low. He breathes his last and is no more. So Job, he's looking at his life. And he's looking at the world around him. He's looking at nature. And he's like, look, there's hope for a tree. If a tree is cut down, it has a chance to eventually grow back. But what about us? What about us as humans? Like, I know we're going to die. I know that death is inevitable. But then what? Is there any hope for us? And from Job's perspective, life seemed pretty unfair. Life is filled with pain and suffering and hardship, and then we just die. And so he's wondering, like, does any of this even actually matter? Is there a real purpose and meaning and point to life? And then Job asks what I think is probably the most important question in life. A question that people have been asking and wrestling with for thousands of years. A question that you've probably considered at some point in your life and that you've wondered about. He says this in verse 14. He says, if someone dies, will they live again? If someone dies, will they live again? And I really think this is the question in life. Like, what happens after we die? Is there life after life? Is there more than just the world here? And so on the one hand, a part of Job is just wanting his life to be over. He wants the pain and suffering to stop. He wants it to end. But on the other hand, he's hopeful that there is more beyond this life. He wants his pain and suffering to actually mean something, to count for something. But you see, here's what's different for us today. Sitting in this room, thousands of years after Job lived, you and I, we have a perspective on life and death and reality that Job did not have in that moment. Because you and I, we are able to look back on something in time, an event in history that has changed everything for us, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. It changes the way we think about life and death and reality. And Paul, he writes about this in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He says, for God saved us and called us to live a holy life. He did this not because you and I deserved it, but because that was his plan from the beginning of time, to show us his grace through Christ Jesus. And he has made all of this plain to us by the appearing of Christ Jesus, our Savior. He broke the power of death and illuminated the way to life and immortality through the good news, through the gospel of Jesus. Paul is saying that Jesus' death, his resurrection from the dead, it illuminated, it brought to life the way to life and the way to immortality. It showed us that there actually is hope for us. It showed us that you and I, we can actually live forever. You see, Jesus' resurrection, it was the missing puzzle piece that once it was placed there, it unlocked the answers to all of life's biggest questions. It revealed God's ultimate plan of salvation. It revealed God's plan for eternal life where we could be with him forever. And so for the next few minutes, here's the question I want to try and answer. What does the resurrection of Jesus mean for us today? Like, if Jesus really rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, what difference does that make in the way that we live our life today and think about life as we experience it? I want to give you three things to consider. If you're taking notes, the first one is this. The resurrection means that our life has purpose. You see, if life on earth is just an accident, if it's just the result of random chance, and if this is all that there is, that when you die, the lights go out, and that's all there is, well, then nothing really matters. Like, you can spend your life however you want because there aren't any ultimate consequences. There's no such thing as ultimate good or evil or right or wrong, because one day we're all going to die and then there's going to be nothing. In fact, listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, "For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." Paul says, hey, if there's no resurrection from the dead, if we just die and remain dead, then our faith as Christians, he says, it's a joke. Like, people should pity us. They should feel sorry for us because we are wasting our short amount of time on earth. Like, you and I, we shouldn't be sitting in here at church on the Sunday morning. We should be out there living our life, chasing our desires and our passions, because this is all that there is. When we die, it's all over. But if the resurrection of Jesus really happened, well, then there is life after life. And if there is an afterlife, then our life here on earth, it matters. It has value. It has purpose. Yes, life is a vapor. Yes, our life is fragile. But how we live our life today impacts the way that we are going to experience eternity. The Bible tells us that you and I, we will be judged based on how we have lived our life here on earth. We will have to give an account to God for what we have done with it. So if Jesus has really risen from the dead, then our life has tremendous meaning and value and purpose. It's not random. It's not an accident. Our life matters. Second is this, that the resurrection is real. Here's what it means for us. It means that there is hope in our suffering. You know, I've been to quite a few funerals. And I've performed a number of funerals as well. And the reality is that all funerals are hard. Like, there aren't any easy funerals. Because death stings, whether it's expected or not. Whether a person is old or young, whether it was a tragedy or people saw it coming. Like, death is a hard thing to process. But for people who don't have faith, for people who don't have any kind of relationship with God, there is just no hope when they experience loss. Because for them, this is all there is. Death has the final say in the life of their loved one. And I've been to those funerals where there is no hope, and I've been to funerals that have hope, and the entire feel of the room, the posture, the attitude is different. And some of the earliest Christians who believed that Jesus died and rose from the dead and had trusted in him were starting to experience loss in their own life. Friends, family members who believed in Jesus were dying, and they were wondering, okay, what does this mean for them? Are we going to see them again? Is this the end? And Paul, he writes to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and says this. He says, "Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." Paul says that for those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus, we can have hope in the middle of our suffering. We can have hope in the middle of our grief, because we know as Christians that this isn't all that there is, that our ultimate hope is not in this life, it's not in our circumstances, it's not in our health or our finances. Our hope is in Jesus and in the promise of eternal life. And so Paul says, we don't grieve like everybody else. We don't grieve like the world around us. Yes, we're sad. Yes, we hurt. Yes, we mourn. But we have the promise of seeing those again who have trusted in Jesus. We have the hope that death is not the finish line, but it is just the beginning of an eternity spent with Jesus. The resurrection gives us hope in the middle of our suffering and in the middle of our grief. And finally, number three, the resurrection means that we can have victory over death. You know, the Bible tells us that sin entered into the world through one man's disobedience. And as a result of that sin, death entered in as well. And death has been the greatest problem that has faced mankind since the beginning of history. Death has the final say in our life. Death is the inevitable outcome for everyone. But 2,000 years ago, God stepped into our mess and our brokenness in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus conquered sin and death through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And he made a way for you and I to be rescued, for you and I to be saved and to receive his free gift of eternal life, where death doesn't have to have the final say in our life anymore. You and I, we can have victory over it. And listen, here's what you need to understand this morning. Each and every one of us in here, you are an eternal being. That God has created you to live forever. And one day you are going to stand before God and you will give an account for your life. And God is going to declare a verdict over your life. He will either declare you as guilty or as innocent. And all of this hinges upon, what have you done with Jesus? If you have rejected Jesus, if you have ignored Jesus, if you have chosen not to follow Jesus, the Bible tells us that you will die in your sin and you will be declared guilty before God because you have fallen short of God's standard, and you will live under the judgment of God for eternity. But if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins, then God will look at you and declare you as innocent. Not because of your own righteousness, not because of your own goodness, not because you're better than most people, but because you have been covered by the blood of Jesus. And you will now live under the grace and mercy of God for eternity. You will live forever. You will either live under the judgment of God or under the grace and mercy of God. And it all depends on, what have you done with Jesus? Have you called on him to save you? Have you called on him to forgive your sins? Have you placed your faith and trust in him alone? Jesus said this in John chapter 11. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Do you believe this? Do you trust this? Do you believe that Jesus has died in your place on the cross? That he rose from the dead 3 days later? And that you can be saved, you can be forgiven, you can receive God's free gift of eternal life by placing your faith and your trust in Jesus. And so with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, you know, maybe today, if you were being honest, if as you think about life and death, the truth for you is you don't know what would happen to you if you died today. You don't know if you would be guilty or innocent. You don't know if God would let you into heaven. You don't know. And so for you, there's a lot of uncertainty when it comes to death. There's a lot of fear. There's a lot of unknown. But the Bible tells us these things have been written so that you may know that you have eternal life, so that you can live with confidence knowing what will happen to you after you die, that you can be with Jesus forever, that you can receive the free gift of eternal life. And the Bible tells us that in order to receive this gift, it's not about earning it or purchasing it. It's not about handing our resume to God and saying, hey, I think I've done enough. Salvation comes through faith in Jesus alone, believing in Jesus, trusting in him and what he's done for you. And so today, if your desire is, hey, I want to leave today knowing that I have eternal life. I want to leave today knowing that if I were to die today, I would be with Jesus in heaven for eternity. And we can make that happen. In just a moment, I'm going to lead us through a prayer. And this is not some special or magical prayer. There's nothing, you know, super important about the order of these words. I just want to give you a way to articulate and express to God your desire for him to save you, to rescue you, to give you his free gift of eternal life. And so if that's your desire, I just want to encourage you now, just in the quietness of your heart, to repeat this prayer to God. Not to me, not to your neighbor, but just calling out to God for him to save you. And the prayer is this: God, I know that I am a sinner, and I know that I can't save myself. I believe that you sent your son Jesus, that he died on the cross, and that he rose from the dead. And today I'm asking you to save me. I'm asking you to forgive me of my sins and to give me your free gift of eternal life. And so, Father, we thank you for the hope that was secured on the cross, the hope that was secured when Jesus walked out of that tomb, or that we can live with confidence and certainty that this world is not all there is. This life is not all there is, but we have the promise of eternal life with you. And God, my prayers for those who maybe today, like Job, are walking through a season of tragedy or uncertainty or grief, Lord, that you would remind them of this promise, that our hope is not in this life, but God, our hope is in you. Our hope is in the promise of eternity. So God, help us to rest in that truth today. It's in the name of your son, Jesus, that we ask these things and that we pray. Amen.